Very interesting. When I was raised in Iowa, and I was working for a farmer who, over the years, has accumulated quite a bit of money, and he was about 70-some years old, and we're riding down the road in his pickup between one of his two farms, and he turned to me and he says, "You know what I'd really like to do?" And he'd always been thinking about making money, so I assumed make money. He says, "Now I'd like to take, you know, a big glob of my money and build a tower right out there in the middle of my farm." I thought, that's so strange. I said, "Why would you like to do that?" He says, "Oh, just so when I'm gone, they would say, you know, that farmer that used to own that built that tower." I thought, that's really dumb. You know what? But everybody has that desire down inside of them to make some kind of a, you know, stamp on the world, that they want to leave their little scratch in the dirt. They want to, down inside, you really want to do that. Everybody has that desire, whether it's through your kids. I mean, most people now, I see the pressure. They're talking about status symbols. You know, 40 years ago, it was the kind of car you drove, and then it was the kind of house you lived in. They say in the last 10 years, it's what grades you make in school. They say in the coming decade, it's going to be what you can get along without. You know, if you can live without electricity and all that, they say that's the new status symbol. So I think I'm leading the pack on some of that. My wife doesn't like it, but, you know, I see it going that direction. But, you know, everybody has that desire to leave some sort of impact. But, you know, I really believe the Bible talks about leaving a big impact. A lot of people have different methods of how they go about this. You probably heard about the fellow who moved from the Midwest. He'd been talking to his wife for years about it. He says, "You know, honey, we really shouldn't move to the mountains. Our life is so short, and we love the mountains. We go there on vacation. We should just move there." And so they finally made the big decision. They sold their home. He quit his job, and they moved out. And on the first Sunday, he says, "You know, we really need to learn about the mountains, just, you know, kind of the way the pioneers did." And so they took off driving up the mountains. They saw this little road going up, and they turned off. And, boy, the further they went, the steeper it got and the narrower it got, and it was over the edge. And he was a little panicky inside, but he thought, "No, honey, this is the way we do it." But then they were greatly relieved because they came up behind this pickup. Now, it didn't have a camper on the back. It was just sort of a big plywood box. And, boy, I thought, well, if we do have problems, you know, at least someone can help us. But the problem, the pickup started slowing down. And he thought, we've had it. And pretty soon the pickup stopped. But as soon as it stopped, the driver jumped out. He was looking around. He picked up this big rock. Around beating on the box, threw down the rock, jumped in, and took off a good clip. And, boy, it had speed up to catch up. And, you know, and they went a mile or so, and the pickup started slowing down. You know, slowed down, stopped. As soon as it stopped, the driver jumped out. He couldn't find a rock. He picked up a big stick around beating on the box, you know, threw it down, and, man, took off a good clip. He said, "I don't understand this, you know." And they couldn't figure out. Pretty soon the pickup started slowing down. He said, "If he stops again, I'm going to find out." As soon as he stopped, he ran up there. He said, "What's the deal?" You know, he says, "You go away, you slow down, you stop, you beat on the box, you go away, you slow down, you step. Now, what's the deal?" The guy says, "Boy, I'm really sorry, but, you know, I only have a half-ton pickup here, and on the back I have a ton of pigeons, and unless I keep half of them flying, we're never going to make it." Now, we laugh at that, but most people run their life like that. They think, "Well, I don't really know what I'm doing, but if I just keep beating myself at the thing I'm doing, you know, if I work hard at the thing I'm doing, I'll probably make a little scratch in life. I'll make some sort of contribution." Very little direction. And there's other people who know they don't have direction, and they think, "Boy, if I could get more educated." And I do have the privilege of being on campus some, and I meet some of those. I'm sure they are educated above their intelligence, or however you say that, nice-like. But, you know, that happens in international circles, too. You know, this thing we just did with the Russians in space. Well, you know, the Russians did beat us putting up the first satellite. And, you know, when that happened, there was this giant change in our school system. We started taking more math, science, physics, all that sort of thing. But in Russia, exactly the opposite thing happened. They started taking more of the arts, especially in the field of language, because they discovered that 90% of the textbooks in the world on science subjects are written in English. And so they even started teaching their elementary kids English because they knew later on they'd need to read the science textbooks. And so this teacher had this fifth grade class, and what she would do is she'd throw out an English word and then have them try to figure out what it meant. So she threw out the word tragedy. And so a little girl over here stood up and says, well, a tragedy would be, you know, if a car were to go down the road very fast, hit a bridge, and five people get killed. Teacher says, oh, I don't think that'd be a tragedy. I mean, that'd be an accident. Well, you know, that is a little hard to figure that out. And finally, another little girl put up her hand. She says, a tragedy would be if an ocean liner were going across the ocean, bump into an iceberg and sink, and 1,000 people drowned. Oh, teacher says, I think that'd be a great loss. Well, then, no response. Finally, a little boy in the back. She says, yes, Ivan. That's the only Russian name I know. So he says, he stood up and says, well, a tragedy would be if American B-52 bombers were to fly over the Kremlin, drop all their bombs, and completely wipe it out. She says, yes, Ivan, that would be a tragedy. Now, why would that be a tragedy? He says, I think it'd be a tragedy because, first of all, it wouldn't be an accident, and secondly, it wouldn't be a great loss. Now, unless this meeting turns out in that fashion, we better get on. But, you know, I was up at Greeley, or not Greeley, up at Fort Collins, where they have the agriculture school here. And I don't like picking on the agriculture school because I did graduate from Iowa State. And by the way, I hear they are advancing there at Iowa State. I heard they have a new way of spelling farm for the freshmen. It's spelled E-I-E-I-O. Oh, I don't know. But this professor up here at Fort Collins, you know, he heard the fact that one-third of the world goes to bed hungry every night. And you know, that really started to burden him. He thought, you know, there's something basically wrong with that, that I have all this, you know, research ability, this, and he says, I'm really not making any kind of contribution, you know, to the world hunger. And so he said, every night it was really a burden. And so he got the idea that he should come up with some new plan or something that would, you know, really help the world food problem. So he made out a list, you know, a plant that would grow, you know, in poor soil, short growing season, just all kinds of things. You could store it, and he had the whole list. And so finally, after he got his list, he found his two components, and he crossed this potato with a sponge. And the guy says, potato with a sponge, what'd you get? He says, boy, I don't know what we got, but it really soaks up the gravy. You know, now, now, there was another guy at the ag school at the University of Nebraska heard about this, and he thought, that really is dumb, because he thought what the world really needs is a new animal, because he had 14 reasons, see, why a new animal. You could, you know, grow it, and you could kill it when you need to eat it, and, you know, and he had his whole list. After he got the list figured out, he really had a problem, because he couldn't figure out the components to make this new creature or new animal. So what he thought he'd do, he thought he'd pick a name first. So he picked the name Abidial. And then he started searching to try to figure out the components that he could make this Abidial out of. So he finally got two components. He got a crocodile and an abalone and crossed them in hopes of getting an Abidial. But instead he got a crocabalone. So I don't know what that has to do with the subject tonight. I think mostly it has to do with the introduction, so we'll get on with the subject. You know, as we think of the matter of making a big impact or making a lasting impact in our life, and I'm sure you folks are interested in that, and that's why you're here tonight, because you realize that there's something more to life than just living and making money and paying your bills. And, you know, God also had that in mind. As I read through the Bible, every time God started to work, he had a big, big impact in mind. You know, when he started with Adam and Eve, he says, be fruitful and multiply and raise a family. You think, hey, that's a big job. Boy, that's about all they could handle because they had no, you know, parents ahead of them to help. Isn't that right? And Dr. Spock wasn't around yet to read any books. So, I mean, really a big project, except this. That was way too little plan for God. He says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Isn't that interesting? Now, raising the family is a big job. But God says, I have a worldwide plan for you. Now, the generation that Adam and Eve started didn't turn out so well. In fact, they only lasted 6 chapters. You know, and then Noah came along. And God instructed Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their 3 wives, you know, about building the ark and all that. When they came off the ark, you know what God told them? Exactly the same thing. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Isn't that interesting? Still, God had the big worldwide impact in mind for them. Now, that generation also didn't turn out so well. In fact, they only lasted 6 chapters also. And we come to Genesis 12. And God decided to start another work, and he picked one man, Abraham. And I'd like, if you have your Bibles, would you turn, please, to Genesis chapter 12. Now, Abraham came out of a country, Ur of the Chaldees. It was heathen land. His father, Terah, was an idol worshiper. But God appeared to him in Hebron. The whole family with his father decided to go to Canaan, and they didn't make it. They only made it to Hebron. Only made it to Haran, and there his father, Terah, died. And then after that, God spoke to Abraham, and he says this, starting with verse 1. He says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Now listen, and I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Isn't that interesting? Here's one man. Can you imagine the going away party that they had for Abraham? "Abe, where are you going?" "Oh, that way." Because he didn't know, did he? "Well, how long are you going to stay? Just vacation it?" "No, not coming back. No. Let's see, Abraham, now what is the purpose of your trip?" "Oh, I'm going to start a nation." Now, let me tell you something. Nation starters are so hard to come by these days. The three people claim Abraham. The Christians claim him, the father of faith, isn't that right? The Jews claim him, and 40 million Arabs claim him through Ishmael. And so when he announced he was going to start a nation, first of all, they probably thought he was nuts. Secondly, they had more evidence and facts than he did. He was 75 years old, and Sarah was no spring chicken at 65, and they'd had no children, and not only that, they couldn't have children. And he was going out and start a nation. They said, "Abe, we don't understand this, but now why is it you're going?" "Well, it's like this. I heard a voice." "Oh, yeah, that's what we thought." Now, right? That's all he had. I mean, what else could he tell them? You read the record, that's all the facts he had. Isn't that amazing? But he took off, and he was 75, Sarah was 65, and they went for 14 years. I put him up right at 89, and she was 79, and still no children. Think how embarrassing it was. Every Christmas, send his Christmas card home with just he and Sarah's picture on it. I mean, that was embarrassing, you know? I mean, especially after announcing you're going out to start a nation. I mean, that's really hurt your pride, see? Well, then he thought he should take matters into his own hand, which he did, and he had a son by Sarah's handmaid. And you think, well, that's progress. You know, after 15 years, at least they're up to 3, except God says, "Whoop, that doesn't count." You know, and they went another 10 years. And finally, because of the promise of God and because God promised him that he would start a nation and that nation would bless every family, the earth be blessed. After 25 years of the start, they were up to 3, Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. Well, they went a number of years by, and Isaac got married. And it was probably 40 years, and Isaac got married. You think, well, that is progress, except Sarah had died, and they were back to 3. That was after 65 years, they were only 3. Well, then they had a couple sons, and then Abraham died, and there were still 4. In fact, they went 215 years, and they were only up to 70. That's not much progress, is it? And after they'd gone 615 years, they were probably only up to 1.5 million or 2 million. Now, that's a slow start, folks. If you tell people, "We're going out and start a church," you went 25 years and only 3 of you. They think, "Brethren, I think you missed the call of God." You know, something's happened. Except this. See, Abraham was operating on the promises. Not only that, would you turn over, please, to Genesis, a couple pages over here, 15. Because God not only gave Abraham these promises, in chapter 15, and we'll start with verse 22, he told Abraham, he says, "I want you to take Isaac up and I want you to sacrifice him on the mountain." And so Abraham, believing the promises of God, took Isaac to sacrifice him. And when he returned, Oop, did I say 15? Let's see, maybe I have it wrong. 15:22 didn't work out so well. Let's try 22:15 then. Oh, yeah, that's a little closer, all right? When he came back down the mountain, I think God was so impressed by Abraham's obedience, he had an angel appear to him again. Listen, it says, "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven the second time." Second promise coming up. This was probably at 65 years after he'd started out. "And said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, then in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." And you know what? We are here tonight talking about the Bible because of the promise given to Abraham and because Abraham obeyed. Isn't that interesting? Now, he didn't see all this fulfillment, except he was anchored to the fact that God said he would make it happen. And when Abraham followed along, even after 65 years, he also decided to obey. God says, "I better expand the promise to you, Abraham." He says, "You're going to make a bigger mark than I'd even planned. It's going to be very lasting." See, and I think, you think, what are the basic ingredients of this? It looks to me like it's trust and obey. And that's pretty simple. See, if God tells you to do something, trust him and you obey. Tell him, do what he tells you. Now, if we look at the New Testament, Jesus also had a big plan in mind for everybody. The last thing that Jesus spoke on earth is recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this verse. This was right before the ascension. And Jesus said this. He says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." Now, if we were to bring that up to date, it would be like this. "And you shall be witnesses unto me in Des Moines, Iowa, in Iowa, in Nebraska, and the world." Can you imagine how those apostles and disciples talked when they went home? In fact, they were so stunned by the idea. You know, when they saw Jesus going up into heaven, they stood there staring, and a couple angels had to come and say, "Hey, you guys, oh, yeah, what did he tell? Oh, back to Jerusalem." I mean, they forgot all about it right on the spot. And then it cleared up a little. But everybody thought, did you hear what he said? He gave them a hard place to start in Jerusalem. And they said, "Judea." And they said, "Samaria." They said, "I hate those Samaritans." And they did. And they said, "The world." He said, "Doesn't he know that, you know, Rome's in charge here? We can't go anywhere we want to. And doesn't he know the printing press won't be invented for 1,000 years and the TV for 2,000? Doesn't he know that?" Do you know what excuses they had? Same ones we do. Exactly, same ones. But, see, God has provided all the resources that we need to do that job. We'll talk about that in a minute. And as soon as you start seeing the job that God has given you in the light of God's power, the job takes on a whole new perspective. Total new perspective, and problems start looking little. Now, if you're looking at it from your own resources, the problems look humongous, or whatever that word is. Is that a good word, Ed? Good English word, all right? Humongous. David, let's take him. Now, David was not in the army. In fact, his father, Jesse, got the idea. He says, "You know, Dave, I have some food here, and I'd like to send you down to your three brothers who are in the army and take this food down to them and to their captains and that sort of thing. Find out how the war is going, how your brothers are, and come back." So when he got down there, his brothers really jumped on him. "What are you doing down here, kid? You're down here to see the war. We know what you're doing. And who's taking care of those sheep anyway?" They really jumped on him. But you know what? He says, "What's this I hear? Who's that loudmouth?" You know, hey, that loudmouth I hear, he's got a problem. He saw it totally different. Do you know what he says? He says, there's a cause that needs to be dealt with here. Do you know what the cause was? Not winning or losing the war. He never even brought that up. Here was Saul and all the army trying to figure out how to win the war. In fact, Saul tried everything he could think of. He promised him low social security, you know, young age. In fact, he even came to so desperate, he says, now, if anyone will go out and fight Goliath, I'll give him my daughter to be his wife. No volunteers. Now, I don't know what his daughter looked like. You know, maybe that was a good choice, see? I mean, you know, you don't know. But he was pretty desperate. They were looking for anybody. But see, Dave, when he came down there, he didn't think, let's see, who's going to win the war? He thought, you know, that giant really has a problem with his mouth. You know, he is defiling the armies of the living God. He said, that's the problem. Isn't that interesting? When he starts seeing it like God saw it, totally different problem. And you can see how he thought when he went down. He had his sling and his rocks with him. And he went down there, and when he faced Goliath, Goliath says, let's see, what am I, a dog that you're coming after me with a stick? He says, you know what I'm going to do with you, kid? I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds today. You know what Dave said? You know what I'm going to do to you? I'm going to feed the flesh of your armies to the birds today. Isn't that amazing? See, Saul's army looked at Goliath and they thought, man, he's so big, we can never get him. See, Dave looked at him and thought, he's so big, couldn't miss him. Now, see, really, now, what makes the difference? Goliath had all the resources. It says he had been trained from a youth to be a soldier. I mean, he had everything that George Patton had and more. And yet, he didn't win. See, and the only thing, David hadn't been trained as a soldier. He had no experience except he had some experience over here with God in killing a bear and a lion. And he says, God can be trusted. Some way he knew God, and that made the total difference in life. And do you ever hear of anything that Goliath said except that little thing? And what they said about him, he's defiling two things. He's defiling the armies of the living God, and he says, I'm going to feed your flesh. That's it. And David, we got books, isn't that right? Non-Christians think David's, what he said, is important. Because he had a different line. He knew God. He took some time out to know God and to know what God was like and how God could be trusted. And that made a difference. And he saw life totally different. Now, in the 60s, the hippie was sitting on the sidewalk. And the guy was walking by and this hippie hollered, praise the Lord! The guy said, what's that all about? He says, you know, I just read here that the Israelites came down and the Red Sea opened and they walked across on dry land. The guy says, hey, that's not the way it happened at all. He said that was the Reed Sea and the water was probably only about a foot deep and there was reeds growing there and a lot of times the wind would blow the water back and people could wade through. The guy said, well, thanks, I didn't know. I thought it was the Red Sea and it opened up. You know, that's what it was. No, he said, the guy walked on down the sidewalk and he heard back here, praise the Lord. So he trotted back. What's the deal now? He said, I don't understand this, but God just drowned the Egyptian army in 12 inches of water. You know? Now, to believe some of this, see, a lot of people think it's really dumb. But you know what? It works. It really does work, believing the Bible. And, see, staking your life on it. See, somewhere along in life, we're going to have to make a decision whether we believe the Bible. Now, I mean, a real down-inside decision whether we believe it. And that's going to be hard. See, I've read the little story about how Billy Graham decided to believe the Bible. Because it didn't look very intellectual. And he had a big struggle, but he decided, no, I'm going to believe the gospel like it says in the Bible. And he says, you know, when I made that basic decision, he said, God really started blessing my ministry. Because, see, God will, if we believe it, on raising your kids, on having a ministry, or whatever it is. Now, this week, you're going to talk about discipleship. And you're going to be challenged to do some things. You're going to be challenged to witness. You're going to be challenged to read your Bible. You're going to be challenged to help someone else grow. And you're going to think, I can't do that. I don't have the ability to do that. I'll never have the ability to do that. But you know what? See, God says, that's okay, I'll give it to you. Now, he does say that, see? He says, I'm with you always. He says, if you have any needs, I'll give them to you. Isn't that right? My God shall supply all your needs. So if God asks you to do something, see, I don't think I'd say I can't do that. I think, why don't I try? It's you and me, God, mostly you. God says, yeah, that's the way I arranged it. I mean, that's the way it happens, see? So it's not that difficult. See, because God is really good. And he wants to give us everything we need to do the job. For physical life and for godliness and for fruitfulness in our Christian life. God wants to give us all that. Let's just let him do his thing. Now, see, we have the same story about Elijah. Now, what's so interesting about Elijah, we know from the New Testament what he was like. It says Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now, what does that mean? That means he came home, grouched his wife, kicked the dog, grouched his kids for watching too much TV, all that. He says it was exactly like we are. We know he got discouraged. In fact, he got so discouraged, he says, I quit. He got so discouraged, he says, I just wish I could just eat worms and die. You know, or whatever. I mean, he was ready to, he quit. That's all. But you know what? God says, I tell you what, Elijah, it's not going to rain except according to your words. My words? Yeah, your words. So he says, okay, no rain. You know what happened? 3.5 years, no rain. I mean, there was no rain. And they were hard-pressed. Finally, you know, they called the 400 prophets of Baal, and they set up an altar. And then Elijah over here set up an altar, and he said, now, don't put any fire under that. And he didn't put any fire under his, and he's stone and sacrifice and wood. And they says, over here, let's pour 12 barrels of water on it and fill up the, you know, the ditch around it. And they tried to get things to happen. Nothing happened. But when Elijah called down, fire came down, the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water, the dust, everything. And Elijah, he's just like we are. And then he prayed. He prayed it rain. And as Leroy has said many times, it was really a frog strangler. I mean, it really came down. I mean, it was everywhere. Now, see, now, do you know what? Elijah was no different than we are. Except he decided to believe God. Isn't that it? He said, well, God, why don't you use me? And God said, oh, yeah, let's use him. That's all. See, here's why. See, God is looking for little people who have a big God. That's all. Very ordinary people who have a big God. And if you have those kind of people, amazing things will happen. I know I had the privilege of taking a group of college students from the West Coast, and we went to Jasper and Banff, Alberta. There are towns like Estes Park, Colorado, and Canada. And we were going out witnessing on the street, and God was really working. I suppose we'd get, 20 to 25 decisions to receive Christ a day. But there's one guy, a Japanese-American, Rick Yamamoto. He wasn't in the training program or anything, really. He just came along for the trip. The first day, he led 3 people to the Lord. The next day, 6 people. Next day, 12. In fact, the 8 days he was there, he led 42 people to the Lord. And I said, come over here, Rick. How'd you do that? He said, I can't figure it out. He says, God didn't use me like this at Oregon State or even close. He says, except one thing. He says, you know, before I came here on this trip, I prayed, God, why don't you use me? He says, you know, I guess God's doing that. I thought, ooh, why didn't I pray that? Now, really, I mean, that's what God's looking for in James 4:2. It says, ye lust, ye war, ye fight, ye covet, and list the whole thing. He says, but the reason you don't have is because you don't ask. See, God is not holding anything up. It's just our attitude toward the goodness and the bigness of God. That's the only thing that is stopping us from being used. Because do you know what God is doing all the time? It says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. In other words, all the time, God is looking back and forth thinking, someone, is there anyone who would like to be used? Now, see, we're sitting down here thinking, boy, if I told God he could use me. We think what happens in earth, up in heaven, God says, Gabriel, did you see that hand? Get him. Get him. Did you see that hand? Him. Let's see. Who? Oh, yeah. Africa. Deep, dark Africa would be good for him. And that's the way we think. How many nights with single people, girls, they think, oh, if I left the choice of my mate up to God, I'd be ashamed to walk down the street with him. And we go through all kinds of... Or they think, oh, if I left it totally up to God, we'd have to live on food stamps. Maybe you are anyway. I don't want to down food stamps, but I don't know. See, but see, God is in the business, see, of giving us good. Now listen to this in Jeremiah. He says, I know the thoughts I think toward you, thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you the expected end. And you know what expected end God has for everybody? Fullness of joy and peace that passes understanding. That's the only plan I can figure out that God has. He says he wants your joy to be full all the time, and he wants your peace to be above what anyone else would understand. Isn't that interesting? That's what God has planned. That didn't look too bad to me. So I think, why don't we let God do that? And the only way, you know, we get in on this is if we say, now, God, I really want to do your will. I want to be committed to your will rather than mine, because your will is so much better than mine. And then when he tells us to do something, just do it. That's all. Very simple plan. And he will do it for good. It's like a businessman landed in the Dallas airport, and he looked at his watch. He knows he had 35 minutes. And he thought, let's see, God, I'd like to be used right now. And he had in his briefcase, he opened it up and pulled out a little pack of tracks, and he put his business card in each one of the front of the tracks. And he knows some servicemen sitting around. He says, excuse me, here's a little booklet that tells you how you can get right with God, and inside is my business card. Would you take and read this over? And if you have any questions, I'll be sitting right over there for 35 minutes. And then if you have any questions that, you know, if I'm gone, then you can write to me. At the end of 35 minutes, they were standing four deep waiting to accept the Lord. And every week for the next 9 weeks, he received correspondence on those business cards. You think, how's that happen? Oh, he thought, let's see. God, I got 35 minutes. Do you know what the biggest hidden secret in all Christianity is? Of course you don't know, otherwise it wouldn't be the biggest hidden secret, isn't that right? But here it is, listen. Here it is, I'll tell you, so we'll all know. We don't want anyone else to, but you will know, okay? Here it is. God accepts volunteers. That's not too complicated, is it? You know, we wonder, why didn't God use me? God said, why don't you volunteer? That's all God's looking for, really. It says he is looking all the time for people to be used. Now, when I became a Christian and as a sophomore at Iowa State, I had a handicap. I don't like to read and I don't like to study. Other than that, not much problem for a college student. But you know what? Since becoming a Christian, I had a desire down inside to go travel and preach on campuses. But when I heard people that, some of the people like Campus Crusade have, John Braun was one of their guys, or the one they have now is, what's his name? Josh McDowell. I've talked to, he's forgotten more, I'm sure, than I'll ever know. And I thought, oh, I'll never be able to do that. I mean, they know too much, those kind. Or this Dave Brees, anyone know him out of Chicago? He throws out words this big long. I don't even know what they mean. In fact, I never heard him before, but they come out of his mouth. And I thought, I couldn't do that, except this. About 5 years ago, it came to me, hey, God, you have a problem. You made me like this. Now, I don't like to read, and I don't like to study, but that's not my problem. That's your problem. Because also, you gave me a desire to go preach on a campus. So I told God, because you have this problem, I'm going to volunteer. Not my problem anymore. If God made you like that, doesn't he have to deal with that problem? So you know what happened after that? A pastor in town here called me in, and he says, I got an idea for you, Russ. He says, I think you ought to read two books. I think you ought to read Alvin Toffler's book, Future Shock, and Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth or The Great Late, or whatever that's called. I'm not much of a reader. Whatever that book is. And he says, I think you ought to read those two books and work up a sermon or a group of sermons on how to prepare your life for the 21st century. So I read 80 pages in Alvin Toffler's book and about 70 in Hal Lindsey's book, and I worked up a sermon, How to Prepare Your Life for the 21st Century. And I know I've preached that on scores of campuses, hundreds of times across the United States and Canada. And you know what's so ironic? People come up and say, Russ, when do you have time to do all that reading? I say, Oh, what reading? They say, how do you know all that? I said, 70 pages of Alvin, you know, it's all there. They took the time to get it out. But you know what? I was talking to Josh McDowell up in Western Washington, and he says, you know, I never take a class unless I can contribute to the subject matter. I didn't tell him, but I thought I'd never take a class. I mean, you don't need to tell everything to everybody. But you know what? I found out something. You know, not liking to read and study has turned out to a great advantage for me in the gospel. Because whether I take a physics class or philosophy class, I just have one sermon. I give them the same one every time. The gospel. So, and I mean, you know, being ignorant is not noble. But if you're that way, you know, it's not a disgrace. So, and you know, if you want to be used, God will use you. So, but the key is whether you want to obey, that's all. Now, I had the privilege in 66 being in the Philippines, and a couple of the fellows that were on the teams there, one was a medical doctor. He had worked, there's so many medical doctors in Manila that if you open a clinic, you will average about, 10 pesos, which is about 50 cents a day. Because no one wants to go out in the bush because there's no money. So they try to bunch up in Manila. They do bunch up in Manila. And in fact, this Dr. Bondo opened a clinic, and that's what his average, he hit the average, 50 cents a day. And so he started working at the University of the East in their medical school there, and he had to work for a year and 3 months free just to get the job. Well, then he became a Christian at the Billy Graham Crusade in Manila. And when we were going to have a training program, he decided that God wanted him to go to that training program. So he quit his job, but he talked to them, and they said, well, we really can't hold it open. There's too many people standing in line, you know, wanting jobs. Well, he prayed, and he felt God wanted him to take the training program to learn more about being an effective Christian. Also, there was another fellow who quit his job to do this. He was a sort of a draftsman engineer, Takum Paimia. And we used to take these guys out on campus, and then they went to Singapore with us, and but after I got back, a month and a half after I got back home in 66, I got a phone call from a friend of mine. And he says, boy, I have sad news. Dr. Bonda was in a motorcycle or a motor scooter accident. And he's not likely to live. And a couple days later, he died. 1 month to the day after he died, Takum Paimia was off from work. They just thought he had the flu. And his sister went to see him. And while she was talking to him, he died. And afterwards, they found out he had some, you know, virus that they didn't know about. And both these guys, see, 3 or 4 months before, people thought they were really off the track doing what they'd done. But you know what? 4 months later, it didn't look so bad, because I really believe they could stand before God and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. See, that's the important thing in all of life, is to whether we hear the Lord tell us, well done. You know, you have finished the work which I gave you to do. And that we can honestly say, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. See, that's where the, you know, the real score is kept. Now, I know when we talk like this, that most people over 30 years old who haven't seen God work, it's not lack of ability, it's not self-confidence, it's not all those things that we think is why God doesn't use them. I think most people have never settled in their life and in their heart as to whether God can use them. I have an interesting job down here at the church where I go. I have the opportunity to sit down with someone every week and work out their testimony. And then we have three services on Sunday morning, and so they stand up and give it three times. And it's very interesting. Some of the people that I ask to give their testimony. I have a plumber here in town who's in charge of one of the biggest plumbing shops in all town. I talked to him last week. He said, no, I got 2 more months. You know, I'll be frightened for another 2 months. Yeah, well, he's been frightened for 6 already. But he's not. Another guy I talked to out at the academy, he said, give me 2 weeks to think that over. Now, it's very interesting. When President Ford came out, do you know who escorted him? Him? Charlie Koster. He was the one that carried his briefcase and everything around. He could do all that. Ask him to give a 3-minute testimony in church. And he says, it'd take me 2 weeks to get frightened just thinking about that. Now, why is that? Because, see, doing all the things the world has to offer is totally different than doing the work of God. See, helping someone grow spiritually is totally different. Because we have to depend on God's resources. We have to, you know, take God's goodness and let God empower us. But let me tell you something. He will do it. Because he wants to. And he's committed himself to do it. Like when he talked to Abraham, he says, by myself have I sworn. You know, he didn't say, I swear on a stack of Bibles. I promise you without a shadow of a doubt. He says, by myself, because there's no greater than God himself. So he says, I pledge myself to myself to carry out the promise to you, Abraham. And God also has made that commitment to us. That he says, I will give you all power in heaven and earth to do the job that I've given to you to do, and I will be with you always. All you have to do is trust me. And so when you hear challenges this week, decide that God's going to give you all you need, and he will do that, and your life will take on a whole new dimension. Shall we close in prayer before we have, I guess it's goodies downstairs here on the patio. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that your power is totally available to us. And we thank you that you're the source of all goodness. And you're the source of all we need to make our life full of joy and abounding in peace that passes all understanding. But this week we pray for each of us that you would show us that you want to give us all this power and make it available to us that we might do the work of the ministry of seeing other people come to know Jesus Christ, of seeing other people grow up in a knowledge of Christ himself, see other people walking in faith, other people enjoying the fellowship that we enjoy. And Lord, we pray even tonight that you would help us to volunteer to experience your power in our life. And so it's by faith we thank you ahead of time, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.